A lot of great things happening in this church, and we ought to be excited about the things that are happening. Here's a question left over from last week. When Adam named all the animals, or last month, how do we know today that it is or is not the same name? And the answer is, we do not know. And Haley, we thank you for that question. You see, we don't even know what language Adam spoke. You ever think about that? We make some assumptions, and we have no idea what language Adam spoke. But the very names that you gave to animals, when Cain and Abel said, "What is that?" And that whatever God, whatever name Adam gave that animal is the name by which Cain and Abel called that animal. And then the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation. But something happened. You know Genesis 11, that tower to Babel where God confounded the language. And therefore, it would be impossible for us without knowing what language were spoken by God and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You make all kinds of assumptions. It'll be assumption without knowledge. Then we would not be able to know if those names are there or are not there. And as I thought about this question, Haley, I got to thinking about the Fijian word and how in the Fijian languages, when you translate from one language to another, how interesting words translate from one language to another. Let me illustrate with just one word. The word dog in the Fijian language is koli. K-O-L-I. Wonder how on earth anybody who was trying to name a dog, a breed of dog, or even a dog that they had not seen ever before, and all of a sudden here's this new animal that's there, and some European says that is a, not collie, but a collie, and so it becomes a collie. And so they take the English word for a particular breed of dog, becomes a brand new generic word for all of the dogs in Fiji. Or, you know, every time they'd see a dog in Fijian, you're going to call it that. And so just the translation and the naming of animals is rather fascinating in relationship to that. Next question is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Explain, has this already happened or is it to come? Look at Isaiah chapter 1, and Isaiah in chapter 1 tells you exactly when he lived. And we call attention to that because it will help us in reading the prophets to read the first verses of every book of the last 17 books of the Bible, because there's a time stamp in almost every one of those books. And so this is the vision that Isaiah saw, and he saw it during the time when in Jerusalem the kings were Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And so here is his message. The Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. It does not consider. Sinful, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. You look at the tense of all of that and you would understand that was a message spoken from God by His messenger, and that was what was happening in that day. And you read the rest of chapter 1, and you'll see absolutely how corrupt Israel had become. In fact, when we get to the generations that began to follow after the days of Hezekiah, when his son Manasseh gets on the throne, they'd become so corrupt, God said, "I've had it. I'm going to wipe this nation out, or at least I'm going to send them over to Babylonian captivity." And so it was a description of how evil they were. In fact, you read the rest of chapter 1, and it says, from the top of their head to the sole of their feet, there are sores, the Jenkins translation, that are just oozing pus out of them. Putrefying sores is the way. And that's a spiritual condition of all of these things that were transpiring in that place. Well, let's get to tonight's question and see where we're coming from. What is the significance of the verse Galatians 6:11 that Paul was conveying? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11 is in that section where Paul has described the fact in verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And then he says in verse 11, and it's the beginning of another paragraph, he says, look, see with what letters I have written to you with my own hand. That's interesting. Paul calls attention to his signature. And he says, it is written in large letters. He's not talking about the letter itself, the book of Galatians. It's only six chapters, and that's one of the... It's not a large, long letter for Paul to write. You look at the Romans and 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, and so when he says, how large letters... The Old King James has the word in singular, how large a letter, but he calls attention to his signature. It may be that Paul does this because there were those individuals who forged Paul's letters. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Whenever he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and going through verse 2, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. I want you to look at that. Paul says, not be shaken by a letter that was from us, because he had written 1 Thessalonians. And in that 1 Thessalonians, in every one of the chapters, he mentions the second coming of Christ. But he says that there are letters that pretend like they are from us. And so he writes this. And he says, I want you to understand that if there's a letter there that appears as though it is from us, it may not be from us. Now look in verse 17, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle I write. So here's Paul writing to the folks in Thessalonica, and he in Thessalonica says, by the way, somebody else had written the early part of this letter, but this salutation, I'm signing the letter. I've dictated it, and somebody else had written the letter, and I am the one who is signing the letter. In fact, in the Roman letter, even the scribe himself mentions his name. Whenever there's in that section where they're sending greetings, they're the scribe of the Roman letter. He sends his own greeting as a part of that letter that was written to the church at Rome. And so Paul says, in every letter that I write, it has my signature. And it's possible that Paul was calling attention, and that's only a possibility. It is possible that Paul was calling attention in Galatians to the very nature of that signature. I have no idea of tying those absolutely together, but that's the one thing that in view of all that we know that we can make perhaps a learned conclusion in relationship as to the significance of that. I've got some attendance cards here also, and I really am glad, Dick and Marcia and the Weeks, I'm glad that you folks are here also, okay? The 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 speaks of Jesus. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod. What iniquity did Jesus commit? Look in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There is this promise that is being made to David. In this part of David's life, David had arrived at the point where he thought that he was going to be able to build the house of God. In fact, he had asked permission from Nathan the prophet that he might build the house of God. So the Lord says, David, you are a man of warfare. The prophet Nathan was sent by God that says, you are a man of warfare. You cannot build a house. Then he says, but you have another message to give to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 5, says, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children out of the land of Egypt, even to this day. I have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. One translation says, from tent to tent, which is indicative of the fact that the tabernacle that was built there in the wilderness evidently had worn out. And so there were other tents, other tabernacles that had replaced that one. But the Lord says, now David, you don't need to build a house for me. wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built for me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to David, thus says the Lord, I took you from among the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people over Israel, and I've been with you wherever you've gone out, and I've cut off all your enemies. Verse 10, he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that may dwell in the place of their own. And verse 11, since the time that I've commanded judges to be over my people and to cause you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will build you a house. And so David said, I want to build a house for God. And God said, I've got something far better than that. And that which is better than that is that there is going to come through you one who will sit on your throne. Verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when you read this in this context, you might immediately think that this was talking about Solomon, that Solomon is the one who's going to build the house of God. But the New Testament makes a greater application and said, this is what God had in mind when he promised to David that he would raise up of the fruit of his loins someone to sit on his throne. Look at verse 12. I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. The immediately context might be that, well, this has specific application to Solomon. If you made this specific application to Solomon, obviously you would read, and well, if Solomon does wrong, that God will chasten him. But there's a far greater application of this, and we know that is a far greater application because of what is found in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Lord says, speaking through Peter, verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake concerning the resurrection of Christ. And so now you've got the affirmation that when God said, I'm going to raise up someone to sit on your throne, the specific application was not to Solomon. And so whoever's written the question says, if it is speaking of Christ, what about this statement that if he commits sin, I will chasten him with a rod? What iniquity hath Jesus committed? And the answer is none. It does not say he shall commit sin and he shall commit iniquity, but he says that when he's come, he'll be judged by the very same standard of everybody else who's ever been on this earth. And so our high priest came and he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. Was it possible Jesus could have sinned? Absolutely. And had he sinned, he would come under the judgment of God. But he came as a sinless Savior. And as you read this, when you first read it, you'll first think, well, he's just talking about Solomon being raised up and he's going to build a temple. No, it's talking about the coming of the Messiah, whom God was going to raise up of the seed of David, who is going to build the temple of God, and that temple of God is the church. Next question. Why do some churches still worship by the Old Testament instead of the New? And I'm not sure the exact reason for all of that. That sermon that we preached last Sunday morning, when we preached that lesson about through which of these, and I think we had 8 different doors in this auditorium, through which of these doors shall we bring the instrument in? And you may remember that sermon. And we said the reason we don't have an instrument is we don't have a door through which we can bring that instrument. And there were several ideas that was given. One idea, as I recall, was on that first door over there, that worship is worship. And people say you worship God any way you want to. Well, if that's true, you can bring anything through that door you want to bring. You can bring a piano, you can bring everything else. But it is not true that worship is worship. That it doesn't make a difference how you worship, just as long as you're sincere of heart. And that's when we talked about Cain and Abel, the first time anybody ever worshiped. Worship was not worship in relationship to those individuals, because one of them heard what God said, and that's where faith comes from. And by faith, he offered the sacrifice that God accepted. Where does faith come from? Hearing the Word of God. He heard the Word of God, and listening to the Word of God, he offered the sacrifice by faith. And so we added several things to that. And I recall we got over here to this door over here, and we talked about the Old Testament door. And in that sermon, we went to the door and said, there's a man out here who wants to bring a piano in. The only problem is, if you open that door, you can bring in everything in the Old Testament. And you and I need to understand that. That if you open that door, you cannot close that door. And so in that imaginary situation, he's got animal sacrifices that are there. He's got polygamy that's there. He's got the burning of incense. He's got anything you possibly could find in the Old Testament, because if you can bring that, you know, that through that door, you can bring anything else through the door. And we used as an illustration several times in that lesson, the matter of the Lord's Supper. Well, it'd be more appealing, you know, if we had instrumental music. Well, don't you think it'd be more appealing if we had Starbucks coffee? And don't you think that'd be more appealing on the Lord's table? At least it'd keep folks awake during Sunday morning services. And you and I need to have an understanding that you don't bring it through the door that says it's more appealing. What you and I need to do is to come to the Bible and say we're going to do what the Bible. In fact, we looked at that Greek word solo, and pointed out the fact that in Psalms 33 the word solo is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, that says you need to solo the harp. You know what the word solo means? It means to pluck. And so you solo the harp would mean you pluck the heart. And so it's used in secular writing of a man that had a bow and arrow, and he's checking the tension on the bowstring. And so he plucks the bowstring. And so plucking is not the object, the instrument to be plucked is not found in the Greek word solo. You need to understand that. And that's why the Bible would say, bring a psalm and bring a harp. The word psalm does not inherently have within it an instrument. They are two different things. Well, what are we going to pluck then? Well, the New Testament says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, making melody in your heart. You know what the word making melody is there? It's the word solo. And the kind of worship that is authorized for us is that we need to pluck the heart strings. Not a harp, H-A-R-P, but a harp. A heart, H-E-A-R-T, we need. And so the Bible says, here's what you do. You don't pluck a harp. You pluck the strings and the chords of your heart. You solo with your heart. And so why do people worship in other ways? Well, why are there all the different churches? It is because people have opened up the door and thought human wisdom could bring in all of these things. You think about sprinkling water on a baby. You know, there's not a verse in the New Testament that would ever allow you to talk about sprinkling water on a baby as being baptized. It's just not there. Well, why is it there? Because somebody said, I'm not content to do what the Bible says. We're going to change that aspect. And every time you bring a change, if there's a following, individuals that follow you, every time you bring that change, you can start a brand new denomination if you got a following after it. That's where all this denominationalism has come from. What denomination was there in Bible times? There wasn't any. Just folks that said, we're going to be the church of the Bible, and that's what we're going to do, and we're going to worship God in that way. And so people go to the Old Testament and do not understand the difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you and I need to understand that we do not live under that Old Testament. God commanded all sorts of things under the Old Testament. He doesn't command under the New Testament. And that's why individuals do that, is because of a failure to understand the distinct nature of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is revelation to come, or did it already happen? And I don't know if they did this for my benefit or not, but they put the word S on revelations. Those who know me know that's my pet peeve. And so they, you know, it's not the name of the book. It's not Revelations. If you want to get me upset, you just talk about Revelations and it gets under my skin. So there's, I don't know who sent this question, but I love the way you separated that S from the others. And so what about the book of Revelation? Is it something that has already happened? Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. We've talked about this in our Sunday morning class when we looked in Sunday morning at the Beatitudes of John. And how in the book of Revelation there are seven Beatitudes that John had. And we talked a lot about this, and we'll not spend a lot of time looking at it tonight. But Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 tells you what the book of Revelation is. It is a revelation. That's what the verse says. In the Greek, it's the first word in the Greek text. Revelation, which means God meant it to be understood. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly happen. What's the book of Revelation all about? It is a revelation that God sent to his servants to show things which must shortly. That's what it's all about. That's not an interpretation. That's just what the book says. Look down at verse 3. In verse 3 it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is at hand." What's this all about? It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. They're enumerated by name in verse 9. Ephesus and, verse 11. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Here's a letter written to them. And when they opened it up and read it, this is a book about things which must shortly happen. Now, lest we misunderstand that, look on the last page of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 6. "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of his holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." Does that say must shortly start to happen? No, things which must shortly happen. Well, what's this book about? Well, if you'll let the text explain the text, you'll understand. Now, there are a lot of things in it difficult to understand, but the problem is that instead of letting God explain the symbolic language in the book of Revelation, people ignore the fact that the imagery in the book of Revelation is the imagery that's found in the Old Testament. And so they'll get over here and they'll find, I remember back when I was a kid and the Beatles, you remember the John Lennon and all the rest? They had that long hair and people just didn't want anybody to wear hair like the Beatles did. They went to the book of Revelation and found some objects there that had long hair like women. And they said, prophecy, there it is. Prophecy about the Beatles. It's sinful. Got to get rid of the Beatles. Well, that's not what the book is all about. That wasn't even talking about people. It's talking about locusts. Figurative in this book. People go to this all the time. They find the atomic bombs. They found everything imaginable. But the question concerns the time aspect of it. Let me show to you how the book itself separates one section of this book from the rest of the book. When you get to chapters 18 and 19 will suffice. There are three enemies in this chapter. In fact, the fourth one is mentioned, though he's introduced back in chapter 12. Four enemies in the book. You've got the devil. You've got the beast, you know, 666, the mark of the beast. You've got the beast of the land. And you've got the harlot who's been drinking the blood of the saints. When you get to chapter 18, you have destroyed that woman who's been drinking the blood of the saints. I'll guarantee you those individuals in the seven churches at Asia knew exactly who that woman was. All they had to do was to let God explain who that is and who's killing all the saints. And then what about this about worshiping the beast? They would immediately know who the beast was, because if you don't worship the beast, you're going to be tormented. You're going to be excluded. You can't buy or sell again. All these churches of Asia had to do was look around and say, "Who's lost your job and how did you lose it? You can't buy or sell again." But we got way over here, and we want to get the try to make all things, all sort of things of this. But Revelation chapter 20, after you've destroyed the woman in chapter 18, you've destroyed the beast of the sea, you've destroyed the beast of the land, which in chapter 19 is called the false prophet. There's only one other enemy that's left, and that is the devil. So what's going to happen? Well, Revelation chapter 20 says that whenever these things transpire, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on that dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Where's the devil? He has been bound. When he's cast out of heaven, back in chapter 12, the Bible says he has only a short time. And so now the devil is bound. How long is he bound for? 1,000 years. Well, what's going to happen after the 1,000 years? Well, after the 1,000 years, he's going to be released again. But you know what's going to happen after that? He is going to be cast into this lake of fire. What's the destiny of the devil? Ultimately, he's going to go to that place prepared for the devil and his angels. But it didn't happen in the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, which is a book about things which must shortly happen. But the book of Revelation says, now, I want you to understand that 1,000 years after all of this, this is what's going to transpire. God is going to bring the judgment against the devil. He's going to be released, and he is going to be cast into that lake of fire. Well, is that literal or figurative? Well, if you'd lived in 950 A.D., you probably could not have answered that question, whether it's literal or figurative. Why? Well, because you're not sure whether it's literal or figurative. Now, you would be able to determine that the word 1,000 is used for an indeterminate period of time or indeterminate number when the Lord says, I'm merciful to 1,000 generations. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7. What does that mean? Or maybe it's chapter 7, verse 9. I'm merciful for 1,000 generations. Well, what about 1,001st generation? That's a figurative usage. When the Bible says, the cattle of 1,000 hills belong to the Lord. Psalms chapter 50, verse 10. What about the cattle on hill number 1,001? Figurative usage of it. So had you lived prior to the end of the literal thousand years, you might be able to say, I'm not even sure if it's literal or figurative. And that's why, by the way, there were those individuals who in the year 1000 and 1033 really thought the Lord was going to come back. You see, it's not just our generation where people have tried to set the day or the hour. In spite of the fact that the Bible says nobody knows the day or the hour, there was a lot of interest there thinking that the Lord might be about ready to come back in the year 1000. Well, you know, after 1,000 years had passed, you know, it's not literal. It's got to be figurative. It's sort of like when he wrote to the church at Smyrna and said, you will have tribulation for 10 days. If you'd been in the member of the church at Smyrna, how long would it have taken you to decide if that 10 days was literal or figurative? The answer is obvious, isn't it? If you're going to have tribulation for 10 days, is that literal or figurative? Wait till day 11 and you'll know. If the tribulation's still there, then it's a short period of time, but it's not a literal period of time. Now here's the point we're trying to make. The book of Revelation is a revelation to 7 churches in Asia. That's what chapter 1 verse 1 says. Write this letter, send it to Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamos and Laodicea. This is a letter to them to show in symbolic language, to signify things which must shortly happen. You got that at the first of the book? You've got that at the end of the book. But in the midst of a book that is a discussion of things which must shortly happen, there is that section, chapter 20, that is separated by God by 1,000 years. And so God Himself says, now wait a minute, here's a section that is not of things which must shortly happen, because it involves a far, far greater time. Well, that's it for tonight. I wish we could have gotten to more questions. Thank you for the interest in this. And you've heard me say before when we started this, I don't know how many years ago, 10 years ago at least, I really thought after about 6 months or a year, there wouldn't be any interest in this. And the interest and the diversity of questions just astounds me every time. It's the diversity of interest. You know what it means? It means you're thinking spiritually. It means you're reading the Bible. You're reading verses in the Bible and say, what does this mean? And how do I deal with this? Great study tonight, I hope. And I hope we've measured and said everything in accordance with what God said. That's our intent, to give Bible answers to Bible questions. And so you and I need to live by that very rule, and that is to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where God is silent, and don't add to it, don't take away from it. Just lock ourselves inside the Word. Great study tonight. Great questions anyway, and I hope the study I hope you enjoyed the study as much as I enjoyed it. Now we got to that part of our service where we sing a song of invitation.